Well, good morning, women. It's great to be here. Always, as I mentioned, as Aaron mentioned, I did grow up in Torrance, so any opportunity to come out here or reason to come out here, I just love it. So thank you for having me. This is a treat for me, and I just love being with you. This is not my first time here, and I just really love this ministry. The role that you women have in loving and raising children to know and love Jesus Christ is huge. And I'm glad that you have this support and this fellowship to encourage you in the hard work that you're doing. So this is going to be great. I'm looking forward to our time, and what a blessing it is. And we'll go ahead and just jump in to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 1. And I believe there's outlines on your tables as well. And Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and we'll begin here. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Your word is authoritative. It is true. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, God. And so, Father, I pray that your word would change us. We pray that we would be more like you, Jesus. We pray that your word would encourage us, give us hope. And Jesus, we pray that your love would fill our hearts, God. I pray that you would bless every woman here. Encourage them, Lord. I pray that you would make the gospel known to them and the hope that we have in Christ, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We ask that you would bless this time now by the ministry and the presence of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I want to just give you, as we study these passages here, I want to give you a little brief background. At this time when Daniel's writing this, Judah, okay, is in captivity. They've been captive by Babylon, and they were removed from Israel to this foreign land in Babylon. And the reason for their captivity was, first of all, that Judah had forsaken God's laws. They had been given the word of God, and though they knew it academically, they were not applying it and living according to the word of God. Secondly, they ignored the Sabbath year, and so as a result of that, they had 70 years of captivity. This was God claiming the Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were let the land rest, and they weren't to harvest or plant or anything like that. And they did not do that. They neglected to do that. So God says, I'm going to get my Sabbath rest and rest the land while you're in captivity. So for 70 years, they were in captivity. And then thirdly, the reason why they're in captivity is because of their idolatry. They began worshiping other idols and other gods. And they neglected their own God, the God of Israel. And as a result of that, God took them to Babylon, a land that was filled with idols. And so that was part of their judgment. This was a very dark, this was a time of despair for Israel, for understandable reasons. They were away from their land in captivity. Now the purpose of Daniel during this very dark time of Israel was during Judah's captivity and the tragic destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The purpose of Daniel the prophet was to give hope to the Jews that God was faithful and would deliver them after 70 years. God was true to his word, even as he said, after 70 years, I will bring you back into the land. He's just giving them this reminder, saying, you know what? Have hope. Be of good heart. Know that I have not forsaken you. I'm still your God. You're being judged because of your sin, but I still love you. Saying that I am faithful. Daniel reveals God's continuing work in his people even while they are being disciplined for their sin. And what I love about this is, isn't that me? Isn't that you so often? That sometimes we get into problems because, one, maybe it's just because we're living in a sinful and a fallen world and stuff happens. Illness or just disappointments. All these difficult things that we go through in life is a result of living in a sinful world. And as a result of that, to know that we're not alone in our trials and struggles or whatever we're going through, that God is there with us. Maybe we're going through something because of our own sin. Maybe we have disobeyed God and we did not heed God's word. And as a result of that, we are being chastised by God. And even though we're being disciplined, it's hopeful because even though I was unfaithful, God remains faithful. Even though I sin, God has assured me that I have already died for your sins, Kyle, and I have forgiven you. And I am disciplining you because I love you. And that's what a loving father does, even as you as loving parents will discipline your children, because you love them, you know. And so it's a message of hope and encouragement. So now let's look at verse 4 and see what's happening here in Babylon. Verse 4 says, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving the king's court, okay? And so the king ordered that all of these sons of Israel in the royal family, nobles, these would be the professional class, the politicians, the leaders, he's gathering them up. And so what Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is doing is he took Judah's best young leaders from the culture, the professional class, he trained them to be servants for himself for Babylon. These would be the most highest ranking servants in his kingdom. And so what he was doing, Babylon was the world power. They had conquered many nations. And this was just common protocol, what they would do. They would conquer a nation, then they would take their professional class, their educated class, and their successful class, and then he would retrain them. Nebuchadnezzar was very intentional in his strategy for cultural annihilation. That's what he was trying to do here to Israel. The king took them away from their home and immersed them in the Babylonian culture. He gave them the best of the king's court, the best of the lifestyle, the best of the education, the best of the cuisine, assuming that they would assimilate and lose their cultural distinctiveness and identity in a generation or two and then subjugate the entire nation of Israel by doing so. You see, it was a very strategic thing that is happening here in verse 4. Notice what he's doing. It says here, he attacks or he addresses it in three areas. Okay, first of all, their reasoning. He reteaches them how to think. He's training them. He's re-educating these leaders how to think. Secondly, it says in verse 4, he ordered to teach them the literature. And so then he's teaching these young men the literature. In other words, the values of their culture, the stories, the history, the heroes, the people of Babylon. He is teaching them the literature. And then thirdly, he teaches them the language so that they can go and communicate and spread the gospel of Babylonian culture all around. It was a very strategic approach that King Nebuchadnezzar had and was carried out here when we read this. And so here, this was a very pagan culture. It was filled with immorality and idol worship. And as I'm studying this, isn't it interesting, women? Think about this. I realize, you know what? Babylon is no different from L.A. I mean, think about it, right? As I'm sitting here thinking, like, oh, idols and this and immorality, I go, hey, we got that right here in L.A. This is like ground zero for, I think, all the, I mean, just paganism and immorality and materialism, commercialism, money, wealth, comfort, all these things. It's, I mean, we're right here. This is a mecca of all of it, out right here in L.A. It's no different from our culture here. We live in a postmodern culture of relativism, which claims, and you know this, Mother, some of you worked before, and so in the workforce, your colleagues or coworkers, and maybe you have relatives or close friends, that just believe this philosophy. It's a culture that claims there is no absolute truth, and that the way people perceive the world is subjective. That's the culture that we're living in today. In other words, morals are relative, right? We're seeing this, you guys, during election time, right? Homosexuality, that's a huge topic right now in the schools and just in society here. Our society will say homosexuality is not a sin. It's an alternative lifestyle. And they will, and because you see it in the entertainment industry, what are you seeing as far as the characters are developing in shows and movies now, right? Maybe you have friends or coworkers that are homosexual, and you just realize, well, they're nice, they're successful, they're educated, and they are. We're not trying to demonize them, not at all. But the Bible is very clear, it is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. It's just as much as a sin as a heterosexual Christian who's downloading porn. That Christian is in sin as well. Or that other person who just gossips all the time. You see? So the thing is, homosexuality is a sin. Here's the thing that we learned, though, about looking at Jesus' life. Jesus loved sinners unconditionally. That's what we need to learn how to do in the church a lot better. Not judge them, not be critical. He loved sinners unconditionally, but he did not unconditionally commend sin. He did not approve of sin unconditionally, but he ate with the tax collector, the prostitute, he ate with the sinners, but he never said, it's okay what you're doing. He says, go and sin no more. I love you. I'm going to show you grace. And I think that's where we need to be as Christians as well. But we live in a secular humanistic culture. We have secular humanistic universities. It's filled with materialism, values of culture and commercialism, the immorality that's coming out of entertainment. We live in a society that says that you could have sex with your boyfriend or move in with him. How else are you going to know if you are going to be compatible unless you move in? And you probably have seen a lot of friends and people who are doing that even right now. And it's just almost the norm. And sadly, even some Christians think it's okay. And they think, oh, it's not a big deal. Yeah, my friend's living, you know, with their, you know, her boyfriend. But, I mean, what's the big deal? Everyone's doing it. It is sin. It should break our heart when we see that. But why does it not? Because I think we're so callous by the culture that we're living in. That was not the case for Daniel and the rest of his three buddies. But notice this. Daniel and the rest, it was not just Daniel and his three buddies, but there were hundreds probably of these Jewish young men who were immersed into this aggressive, hostile culture. But notice how Daniel and his three friends responded. Point number one on your outline is this. Daniel drew the line of resistance. Daniel drew a line of resistance. Look at verse 8. It says this. But Daniel made up in his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Some translations I like, it says, literally it says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He drew the line of resistance. Daniel did not eat the king's meat. This would be like the prime cut of the meats. I know how much you guys love meats because, you know, Kim and the staff in this church, they love the barbecue. I love meat too. I just had Korean barbecue last night. But the thing is, Daniel did not eat the bulgogi, or he did not eat the, you know, the prime rib. And the reason why wasn't because he couldn't, but first of all, two reasons. It would not have been prepared according to the Mosaic law. And secondly, more importantly, it would have been dedicated to idols. Okay? In other words, their gourmet, you know, top chef or iron chef at back time, he would do his little roast and get that piece of meat, and it'd be delicious, bring it out of the oven. And then before he served it and carved it, he put it in front of that idol, that statue, and he would ask the statue to bless it. He would dedicate this meal to this idol, which in reality was nothing less than a demon. This was foods dedicated to demons, and to eat it was to recognize them as deity. And Daniel chose not to partake in this. Now realize that there were many other Jewish young men who were choosing to eat the meat. Okay, it wasn't just Daniel and his three friends. There are probably hundreds of other Jewish leaders here. It didn't say they all stopped eating the meat, because they all were eating the meat. Think of Daniel. Wouldn't it have been so easy for him to rationalize, well, hey, look, all the other good Jewish leaders are doing it. What's the big deal? It can't be that bad. It's just one meal. He could have easily said, well, hey, I know my God. My God looks at the heart, not the outward. So, hey, you know, I could eat this. It's not what goes into a man that defiles himself is what's come out. You know, he could have played all those, you know, twisting scripture out of context and say, hey, God knows my heart. I'm going to eat it. Hey, forget those false gods. You know, God, you're the only one as he eats his prime rib. He didn't go there either. He was a man of integrity and conviction. He did not compromise his convictions in the least. He abstained from the decadent cuisine by training his appetite. He drew the line of resistance based upon the absolute truth of God's word. Let me ask you, women, have you trained your appetite away from the things of this world? Have you trained your appetite? Have you trained what you long for, what you want, what you desire, what you think will just make you happy or complete you or fulfill you? Have you guarded those longings of your heart? Last year, it was actually the end of 2011, I was on sabbatical and I went to New York for a pastor's conference. There's like 1,500 pastors out there. It was a great time. Francis Chan spoke and Ravi Zacharias and some of these other men. I was just really encouraged. But Ravi Zacharias, a speaker and an author, just a tremendous man of God, shared this in one of his sermons. He shared this story and it just completely moved me. And I'm going to share what he shared. This is what Ravi Zacharias shared at this pastor's conference. He said late one night, he got this phone call, and it was like one of those super late, like 1 o'clock or something, where he knew that it couldn't be good news, someone calling at that hour. And sure enough, as he picked up the phone, he said hello, and it was a voice that he immediately knew, a good friend of his who was a ER doctor. And he heard from the other side of the phone, Ravi, I'm in a lot of trouble. And Ravi says, what is it, my friend? He said, this evening I was in the ER and a woman was rushed in. She was so badly beaten that every bone in her body was broken. After assessing this woman's condition, the nurses or the doctor says it's hopeless. She was hanging on to life by a thread, had a light heartbeat, but said, you know what, she's not going to last another minute or two. It's just no use. This doctor assessed this woman. He said, made a decision on the spot, scrub. We're going to do an invasive emergency procedure where they went in through her rib to do a direct heart massage. He did that. He started massaging her heart, and within moments, it just turned to rubber, and she passed away. Well, as he was then washing up, one of the nurses came to Ravi and says, to the doctor and said, doctor, you're going to want to see this. It was her purse, and in her purse was every type of drug and needle that you could think of. And so, realizing that this woman was involved in some bad things, and as he was washing up, he realized that he had cut his finger during the surgery. And this doctor then proceeds to tell Ravi, says, Ravi, I think I've made contact with diseased blood. Ravi asked this question, was it a deep cut? No, just paper thin. And then Ravi says, you mean to tell me a paper-thin cut can put you in danger of whatever diseases this woman was battling? And he said, it doesn't take anything more than that. And then Ravi turned to us pastors, and then he said this. He said, if a paper-thin cut is all it takes for the body, with all of its resistances, to be infected, how much more vulnerable is the soul when you put those paper-thin cuts into your soul? And we were all stunned with that. In other words, you need to realize too many Christians have trained their soul in hungers and desires that are death to the soul and the Spirit of God. And we wonder why when we go to church, we can't worship God. We wonder why the Word of God doesn't speak to us. We wonder why we're not encouraged by the love of Jesus Christ. And we see it in that other person, but we wonder why. Well, how have you been training your soul? What slices have you been slicing your heart and allowing the things of the world to infect your heart and callous your heart and numb you to the things of the Spirit of God? Christians, we must guard our hearts from the incisions of this world. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." In other words, the Bible teaches that our heart is like the control center. It is the very essence of the person. And that is why he's saying you need to watch what your heart longs for, pursues after, feeds upon, looks to, and is entertained by, or educated by, or influenced by. We need to guard our heart, because whatever's in our heart will affect our speech, our behavior, our conduct, our identity, and our values. Whatever we allow into our heart. Matthew 6:22, Jesus says this, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." We need to draw a line of resistance against the things of this world. The point here is this. Draw the line of resistance against these two things. I'm going to share two applications here. Point number one is this, or letter A. Don't misuse your time. Do not misuse your time. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Make the most of your time, because the days are evil." In other words, women, let me ask you this. How much late night TV do you watch? Whether it's, you know, American Idol or Biggest Loser or whatever other programs are out there that you got TiVo'd or on Netflix. How much, after the kids are down and everything, how much time do you just numb yourself with late night television? Now, again, I'm not saying you can't watch television. Okay, that's not my point here. I'm not being legalistic here. But I'm just asking, how much time do you watch television? How much time are you just surfing the YouTube or the internet on those favorite websites? How much shopping do you do, whether it's online or just even out? How much are you just consumed with finding that sale? What about just social media issues? How much are you just losing yourself in the lives of these other people, putting up these posts here and there, and you're just kind of consumed with that, or your own posts? And again, why do we do these things? Do we do these things to numb our emotions? I've had a long day with the kids. I'm exhausted. I'm stressed out because we're in debt and the finances aren't there. I'm just really kind of not happy with my husband right now. I feel disappointment because these other girls left me out of these play dates and I didn't get invited to his birthday. So I'm feeling pity party and all this. So I just want to numb myself by all this stuff here. Okay? Because of the stress, you just zone out. And again, I'm not saying you can't have entertainment or you can't play iPhone apps or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, is it within proportion? The amount of time you spend on social media, on television, on entertainment, shopping, compared to the amount of time you spend reading the Word of God. Okay? So how much time did you read the Bible this week and how much time did you watch TV? I mean, just think about that, and then you decide. That's a good way to evaluate, you know, where you're at on these things. Maybe for others, it's just not misusing your time means you're just so inundated with your schedule. I mean, it is just getting crazy with the kids' activities and the sports and the piano and the boys' home. Well, maybe they're a little too young. Maybe you'll get there. Some of you guys got older kids. But where it is, if you're younger, beware. Beware. Guard your time. Pray about things. Just don't do it to keep up with the Kimses or the Tanakas or whatever. Just don't. I mean, the thing is, oh, basketball or this or Boy Scouts, and then, you know, have a kiss and just you're putting them in everything. Dance, ballet. You know, again, I'm not saying activities are wrong, but have you prayed about it with your husband? Are you doing what God wants? Are you getting to know your child? Each one of your child are unique and different. So what, your child might be an artist. They might not be an athlete. So you've got to pursue them and know where they're at. And then you've got to guard your family schedule so that your schedule does not control you. So many families are controlled by their schedule. They have no time to worship, no time to serve God. They have no time even for each other because they're constantly split, divided, and running around from activity to activity. Be in control of your schedule. Do not let your schedule control you. See, the thing is, again, like I said, it's not that we're getting legalistic, can't do this. But the thing is, when we're doing all these things, it's taking away from us being connected with your spouse, your husband. And it's taking away, more importantly, from being connected with God himself. And so you want to just guard your time. The second point here is this. Don't dishonor your husband. Do not dishonor your husband. Proverbs 12:4 says this, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones, man. Ouch. I've never had like gangrene or rottenness in my bones physically, but it sounds painful. I'm not a doctor, you know. You could, is Amy here? I don't, you could ask, you know, Amy to ask, you know, Jason Hall doctor. I'm sure there's some disease out there that rots your bones, and this got to hurt. Or it's saying that the woman who shames her husband is like that thing. That thing that's just growing inside your bones and causing it to rot and ache and pain. In other words, women, the primary way that women can sin is through your speech. You need to guard tame your tongue, your speech. This is complaining, nagging, gossiping, busybodies, bitterness, you know, all this stuff. That is how you can dishonor your husband. You have to really guard that and watch out for that. Matthew 12:34 says the heart of the issue is this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever you're saying, you might think it's my husband. I mean, this knucklehead, he's lazy, he doesn't get it, or he's so slow. I've told him so many times. But it's really not him. I'm not saying that he's perfect. We got two sinners in this situation here. But the Bible says that whatever's coming out of your mouth is reflecting what's going on in your own heart. Do you mock your husband by publicly pointing out his faults to other girls when you get together with the girls? Oh, I can't believe it. You know what my husband did this week? Oh, my. And you just start going and just going. And that's dishonoring your husband. That's dishonoring to him. You know, venting out your frustrations on him like that. Now, I'm not saying that you can never have an accountability partner, maybe. Someone that you can confide in and be transparent and completely honest with. And I think there's a place for that. It should be probably a smaller group, women who are safe and godly and that you can trust and sharing. But it shouldn't be airing it out on Facebook and public to everybody, okay? I mean, there's a difference here between gossip. Gossiping is about talking about someone and not talking to someone, okay? And so we got to really watch that. Are we gossiping? Are we dishonoring our husbands by gossiping? What about complaining? Just complaining. He doesn't do this or he doesn't do that. And comparing. Oh, my, that guy, he's just always with the kids. See, can't you be like him? Look at the way he plays with the kids or just he's always here and he's just so on top of it. When you start comparing, that's the enemy. That's discontentment. The Bible says be thankful. You need to find ways to be thankful of your husband. Discontentment. Are you discontent? Are you letting that seed of discontentment to just fester in your heart? I'm not happy with him or the way he is or the things that he does around the home. Maybe you feel you're not getting enough help around the house. Maybe that you feel that your husband isn't helping out with the homework and stuff like that. But guard your heart from discontentment. Here's another way you can dishonor your husband. By making life all about the kids. Where you make the kids the number one priority. Now here's a priority chart, okay? This is a priority chart that I live by and for my family. First of all, it's Jesus Christ. Bottom line, nothing comes close to my devotion, my love, and my commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is number one. Second commitment and priority is Carol, my wife. My wife is the most important relationship outside of Jesus beyond any other relationship. Okay, even my own kids. Thirdly are my kids. And then fourthly is the ministry, the church, and my friends and everything else. And then like somewhere way down there, it's like Kyle. He's trying to be crucified. He's got to be, you know, put down. So it's trying to die to my selfishness, trying to love Jesus, then love my wife, and then love my kids. What happens sometimes, you mess up the priorities, and we could elevate our children to a position that they were never meant to be elevated to. Yes, we need to love them. Yes, we need to care for them. But when they become the center, we're going to have problems when our life revolves around the children, making them the priority, giving everything to the kids. You know what's very interesting statistic? That a lot of divorces happen after 25 years of marriage. You're like, what in the world? And here's the reason why. Because couples who lived only for their kids, and they made it all about their sports and their activities and their education and their success, and they were focused on their kids, and all of a sudden, empty nest, they go away to college, and then you have a husband and wife staring at each other and says, I don't know you. I never took time to build this marriage. I never took time to find common interests. I never took time to really love my wife. And then all of a sudden, I'm like, man, we're having a hard time now. And that's, you kind of see that. And it's sad. Why? Because they put the children over their marriage. And so we need to always remember, wives, put your husband before the kids. Love your kids, obviously, you know. But don't let them be a wedge between you guys. Now, we can be like Daniel if we draw the line of resistance. So let's go ahead and move on. Let's look at Daniel's witness for God's glory. Why did Daniel do this? Why did he do this? You know, it wasn't that Daniel couldn't enjoy a meal. But at the same time, realize this. I'm thinking about this. Man, Daniel, do you realize this wasn't an easy deal? It was like no big deal. It wasn't like it was like no big deal. But there would have been scrutiny. There would have been peer pressure. He would have been ridiculed. He would have been pointed out. I mean, there is a lot. He would have probably been ostracized, shamed, embarrassed, outcasted. I mean, by making the stand for God, there was a lot of stuff that came upon him. It's just like, Daniel, why'd you do it? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? And here's the whole reason why. Daniel did not want to be desensitized to his purpose of being in Babylon. Daniel understood he was on mission for God, and his mission was to live for the glory of God, to be a witness for the glory of God. That's why he was in Babylon. Daniel was to be a changer of his culture and not to be changed by it. He was to be set apart, different from those around him. And Daniel understood he was there in Babylon to be on mission. Therefore, and for that reason, he trained his appetites so that he wouldn't be conformed to the world, but he would be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And we need to have that same perspective that Daniel had as well. We need to train our appetites. And so here's a couple ways that we can train our appetites. First of all, point number two is this, develop godly appetites. Develop godly appetites. We need to develop these. At my house in Monterey Park, when there's this massive fig tree, man. It's just a beast, you know. It's just huge, and it has these big green figs, and so my son Trent, he's 7 now, but when he was like 1 and a half, just a little tyke, we would take him out there when the figs were coming out, and then we would pick these huge figs, and then we would get down on the, we'd go inside on the kitchen floor and just sit there, and he would eat them, and he would love it. He'd like get this biggest smile and go. And just eat these figs, you know. And he just grew to love it. And so now every season when the figs come out, we'll go out there, pick them, and he eats them. Now his cousin, Jaden, same age, okay, my brother's kid, when he comes over, we're like, hey, Jaden, you want a fig? And he goes, he's like, oh. He didn't have an appetite for it because he didn't grow up with that appetite. Well, in the same way, we need to train our appetites for the things of the Spirit and the things of God. You know, we need to begin to ask God to change the desires of my heart, change my interests, God. The first one, letter A, is spend time in the Word. Spend time in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it's on your outline. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. And this is something that immediately you as mothers can identify with, you know. When your children, some of you are in this stage right now, or some of you just kind of got out of it, and let me refresh your memories, not take you back to a kind of a crazy place, but you remember the every 3 hour feeding deal, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's middle of the night or 3 in the morning, it's you would have to wake up because your baby would be crying, and then you'd have to get up and nurse, and you're like zombie mode, like, oh, and trying to wake up your husband, give him a bottle, but he's kind of like zombied out too himself. But it's just kind of going through that like grueling, like, oh, every 3 hours, just, you know. And why does the baby need that? Why does the baby, your child start crying? Because his body is developing so rapidly. Cells and growth and organs and everything physically, he is just growing, and he just needs that constant nourishment of milk in order to grow, because there's so much growth. And in the same way, what Peter's saying, he's saying the same way that your child just longs and needs every 3 hours to be nourished, or else they'll be your child will be uncomfortable at best and then malnourished at worst if you prolong the feeding, right? You know how that is. Well, in the same way, that's the Word of God, and we're all children of God. How much more do we need to feed the Word of God regularly? And if we're not feeding the Word of God, how much do we get malnourished spiritually? So we wonder why we're not joyful. We wonder why we're bitter. We wonder why we complain and we gossip so much. Well, you're malnourished. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you were in the Word of God? When's the last time you just read the Bible just to read it, to love on Jesus? Say, Jesus, I want to be encouraged by your word. Jesus, I want to hear from you. I want you to speak to me, Jesus. And you just come to the Word of God and you love God's word. The Bible says, Jesus says, that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you spend time in the Word, you are actually fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, being transformed at the heart level. Only the Word of God will change your heart. Our hardened hearts, the Word of God will change. And you will be changed into the image of Christ. Who's going to help you not be angry? God is. Who's going to help you respect your husband? God is. Who's going to help you not be lazy? God is. Who's going to help you not complain or gossip? God is. Who's going to help you grow in Christ? God is. Who's going to help you just get into the Word? God is. And so when we get into the Word of God, it brings us into His presence where He could work in our lives. God's Word will change your life. You know, I can remember when I got saved at UCSB. I was, of all places, UCSB is where I got saved, man. And I was living in the world. It was just dark up there. And God saved me out of there. And just one night I went out to Campus Point, just had a bunch of sin going on. And finally, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. And I just repented. I'm like, I'm done. I'm tired of these bad decisions I'm making. And Jesus, I give my whole life to you. I start crying like a baby. I never cried like that in my life before. But it was just overwhelmed. I was getting born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And one of the first things that He did was give me a love for Jesus. And then after that, all of a sudden, He gave me a love for the Word of God. And what happened, I'm a brand new Christian in Santa Barbara, and I didn't have any Christian friends, didn't go to church, but I remember, I'm like, man, I'm a Christian now. I got to do this Jesus thing, but I got all these questions. And I said, oh yeah, I remember there's this one guy who would always preach to me. He's like, Kyle, you need to go to church. I'm like, no, I'm straight. I don't need that. And so I said, I'll go to that guy. So I went to his dorm room. It was like 11 o'clock at night. I knock on my door, or his door, in the dorms, and he opens up. He's like, oh, hi, Kyle. I go, hey, look, this is the deal. Look, I just gave my life to Jesus. I got all these questions. He's like, oh, great. And he's like, come on in. So I remember going into his dorm, sitting on the bed, and then I asked him a question. I said, well, what about this? And he says, Kyle, that's a good question. And he just did one of these things where he just got the Bible and said, read that verse. I go, oh, wow, ask my question. I go, well, what about this? And then I ask him another question. Oh, yeah, another good question. He says, boom, answer my question. He did that the entire night until every one of my questions were answered just by the Word of God. I'm a brand new Christian, just hours, little baby, little infant, like baby, okay, baby. And I just got like just a, you know, what do they call it, liquid gold or whatever, just a, that good, rich stuff right there, you know. Oh man, it was so good. And I remember leaving his dorm room thinking this. I was like, wow. I was like, God, I go, you literally and specifically spoke to me, God, through the Bible. And right there, as a brand new Christian, I knew that this book was going to be the most important thing in my life. I just knew right there. I just knew. God, your word's going to speak to me. And then secondly, I said, dude, that was so cool. How did that guy know where all those verses were? I go, come on, man. I go, I barely knew John 3:16, right? I go, dude, that he was pulling some like Old Testament stuff. I go, man, that's impressive. And then as a new Christian, you would have, I prayed this real spiritual and theologically deep prayer. I said, "Oh God, teach me the Bible." That's all I prayed. And the Bible says, "Ask and you shall receive." And all of a sudden, I had the Holy Spirit. And now for the first time with the Holy Spirit, I opened my Bible and the words jumped off the page. And I just started reading, like in James. Then I read 1 Peter. Then 1 Corinthians. And then I started Matthew, read the whole New Testament, and then got in Genesis and read through the whole Bible. You know, I would go to lecture, go to my classes, and then I was working in the dining commons, scrubbing all those funky plates and pots. So I was the guy behind that, you know, your dining commons, those trays. I was the guy in the back, washing all those things off. I would do that for a few hours, and I'd go to a coffee shop and just read the Word of God. Just for hours, I couldn't get enough of it. And you know what the Word of God did? Just reading it, all of a sudden, it started changing me. The cussing, the stealing, all the legal stuff I used to do started changing. All of a sudden, my words started changing. Stuff like cussing. I can't stop cussing. That's just part of my vocabulary. Adjectives, you know, it's just in there, you know. But all of a sudden, God took that out. The alcohol, the heavy drinking up there. I tried to stop. I couldn't. The Word of God took it out. And then all of a sudden, my desire started. Hey, I want to go to church. I'll find church, you know. Hey, I want to get discipled. I didn't go to a discipleship conference, you know, by Francis Chan. I was just this Christian reading the Bible. And so I called up one of my pastors and said, "Look, I'm a new Christian. I want to get discipled. Disciple me." He said, "Okay, all right, bro, come on down." You know, they're all surfers up there in Santa Barbara. So he said, "Come on in." So I got discipled. And so it was the Word of God that changed my life. The Word of God will transform your life. The Bible says here, just like a newborn babe grow, long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in your salvation. We call that sanctification. You're going to grow in sanctification through that. And then point B is this. Point B, let's move on. Be respectful wives. Be respectful wives. Ephesians 5:33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here, God, who created you and me, he says, "Look, I made you. I know your greatest needs." And he says, "I know you, so I'm not going to complicate it with 20, 30, 12, 5, 2. No, I'm going to do one thing, okay? So you don't forget. Husbands, love your wife, because that's her greatest need. Wives, respect your husband, because that is his greatest need. Your husbands need your respect. You need to encourage your husbands with your words. Encourage him to be a spiritual leader. Encourage him to pray. Encourage him to lead your family. Praise him in front of the kids. Share what you're grateful of him." You know, one of the things that I appreciate about Carol is whenever I'm ministering, sometimes it gets busy and I'm gone traveling, you know, she never complains to the kids. She never complains to me or the kids, and I know that I can minister well because I know that she's taken care of and the kids are good, because that's the way she is, and she's so encouraging and supportive. We as men need respect from our wives. That's the way that we're created, it doesn't take much, women. Just small things. Like, I remember one time I was in this parking lot, and, you know, you're going looking for a parking spot. We passed one. And so then, you know, Carol and I. And then I turn around and I reverse it, like, pretty good distance. You know, I'm reversing and then just pull in. And she turns around to me and she says, "Oh, Kyle, you're so good at driving in reverse." And I go, yeah, me, man, me drive backwards, good. And that just kind of like, I remember, I was like, oh, man. She's like, "Wow, yeah, I am good driving backwards, huh?" I mean, she showed me respect. I mean, just small things like that. I was like, you know, I mean, it's funny. It's like, men, I mean, sure, I mean, I love you. Yeah, that's cool. I mean, I'm not saying it's not, but respect. That's what a man needs. He needs respect. You know, one of the most hurtful things I could say to my wife, and perish the thought, but if I ever came to her one day and saying, "Carol, you know, I'm sorry, I don't know how it happened or where I went wrong, but for whatever reason, I come to a place, I realize I don't love you anymore." That would crush her soul. And in the same way, if Carol ever came to me and said, you know, Kyle, I just don't respect your leadership. I don't respect the way you are as a father with our kids. I don't respect the way you handle the finances. That will crush your husband's soul. A pastor that I know said this. He told me this. He said, when my wife is hard on me, I cannot execute well at work. In other words, the nagging, the criticism from his wife actually brings him down in the ministry. But then he said, when my wife believed in me, that's when I did the best. It's amazing. Women, you have power. Your words have power to either lift up your man or to bring him down. And it's your choice what you do. Respect, be a respectful wife by taking care of your husband. Okay? And so what we're going to do now is I think, you know, I'm just going to look over here. And this is the last thing that I want to see. Look in verse 8 here in Daniel. It says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander and the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The favor of God came upon him. What happened as a result of that? He's eating no meat. He's going on like some vegetarian, like Vitamix kind of deal or juicer deal. And then all of a sudden he gets stronger, buffer, taller, just more, just physique, just ridiculous. He and his three buddies who are just going vegetarian now, and they become better than all the other youths, you know, all the other men. God then gave them knowledge, intelligence, verse 17, intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. At the end of the days, this is verse 18, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, so they entered the king's personal court. Every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, conjurers that were in the realm. So, in other words, point number 3 is this, and we'll wrap up here. The favor of God came upon Daniel. Was it worth it? Was his sacrifice worth it? Yes. Why? Because the favor of God came upon him. And the favor of God caused Daniel to make progress professionally. Notice he was promoted to high management levels. And that's the thing I want to close by. Women, I want you to have God's favor upon your lives, because the result of having the favor of God upon your lives is you will be making progress. Are you making progress in your marriage? Are you making progress in your doctrine? Are you studying theology and who God is through the Word of God? Are you making progress in loving others? Are you making progress as a parent in raising your children to know and love Jesus and to know the Bible? Are you making progress in your devotional life with Jesus Christ? Is there progress in your life? Maybe you've had a rough 2012 year and there was not progress, and you were in a haze or a funk, and you were just kind of paralyzed. But you know what? I want to give you encouragement, because the favor of God comes from the grace of God. It's unmerited. You cannot earn it. It's simply right now, if you choose, God, just fill me with your grace. I turn from my wicked ways that you've already died for, and I just choose you, Jesus. I just want you to fill me. I want to surrender my whole life to you. The grace of God will fill you. The favor of God will come upon you. He'll heal your marriage. He'll encourage you. He'll build you up. He'll give you hope. He'll take away the emptiness that's suffocating you. It's all about Jesus Christ. That is what we want for each one of you women right now. So let's go ahead and pray right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this, your word. And Father, you're here. And Jesus, you love every woman and in this room. You know their struggle. You know their disappointment. You know their trials, God. You know how tired they are. Some women here are just so tired of being with the kids and taking care of the home and cleaning up and cooking. It's just so exhausting. You know that. And you invite them. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and you will find rest for your souls. And so this morning, we don't want to just hear your word. We want to respond to your invitation of life. It's an invitation to Jesus. It's an invitation to the favor of God and the blessings of God. And so right now, women, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Right now, all heads bowed, eyes closed. If you would like this, if you want what Daniel had, if you want the favor of God and the grace of God in your life, if you want to start making progress in your marriage and in your relationship with Jesus, if you want, I'm going to just ask, just stand right now. I'm going to pray for you. Go ahead and just stand right now. If you want to respond to this, I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, women. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for every woman here that has stood to her feet. And more than her physical posture, you look at the posture of her heart, which is laid prostrate before you, surrendered. And so, God, right now I pray that the grace of Jesus Christ would fill every heart here. That the grace of Jesus Christ would give hope and encouragement. That the grace of Jesus Christ would change every heart. You would remove the heart of stone and give every woman a heart of flesh that longs for the things of the Spirit and loves Jesus. I pray that as these women delight themselves in you, Jesus, that you would give them the desires of their heart, God. Father, if there's any despair or discouragement right now, any hopelessness in any women, I pray, Lord, that you would remove that. Despair be gone in the name of Jesus. Just be gone. And right now, I pray the love of Jesus Christ to come flooding into every heart with torrents of living water. Just the love of Jesus Christ to overcome every woman, giving them hope and encouragement. Thank you that you love them. Thank you that you are for them, Jesus. Thank you that you have great plans for them, God, no matter where they're at. Jesus, you will never leave them alone. Thank you, God. In your name we pray. You may have a seat now. And so, Father, I thank you for these women and the commitment they made to you. Bless now their discussion, and I pray that you would bless the facilitation of the discussion time. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you, women.